Our text is in Revelation chapter 2. We're beginning in verse 12. We're continuing our short series on the letters to the angels of the seven churches of Asia, and we have reached Pergamum. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I'll come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So like we've done the past couple of weeks, let's start by looking at the way that Jesus introduces himself to the church at Pergamum. He refers to himself as him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And just as he's done in past letters, he's referring back to his appearance before John in Revelation chapter 1. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 16, John sees this. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So Jesus is referring to this apocalyptic image of himself wielding a sword in his mouth. It's a threatening image, obviously. The question at this point in the letter is, who's being threatened? And since the image of the sword is coming out of his mouth, it's understood to represent his eternal word, his will. So let's turn our attention to Pergamum. Now that Jesus has introduced himself to Pergamum, just with these words alone, this threat of the sharp two-edged sword, we learn who Pergamum is. What we learn about them immediately is that they are undergoing difficult persecution. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, there are various interpretations of this. Right? Some say that it refers to a temple of Zeus that was in Pergamum. Others say that it refers to a strong Jewish persecution in Pergamum. Whatever the case may be, the important thing for us to recognize is that the power of the adversary is strong against the church in Pergamum, which is why Jesus uses this language. Pergamum is where Satan's throne is. The persecution is so strong that Pergamum has already produced at least one martyr, Antipas, who faithfully testified about Jesus even to the point of death. And that's the general story of Pergamum. Even though they're undergoing this persecution, even though they're living day by day in the midst of this strong influence from the adversary, they have still remained faithful, at least in some limited sense. All right, we have to say that it's in some limited sense, because, I mean, we've read the letter. We see where it goes from here. But I want us to zero in for a second just on what Jesus says they've remained faithful in. Right? Because Jesus does credit them with certain things. He mentions two things specifically. He said, you held fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. So what we can say for Pergamum, at least from the text of the letter, is that they continue to profess that Jesus is the Christ. They hold fast to his name. So whatever else is going on in Pergamum, they are still there as a witness. And in fact, that's part of what Antipas was doing. Right, our ESV says, you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. If you're reading from, say, the King James, I think it reads something like Antipas, my faithful martyr, because that word has a double meaning, at least for us in English. Right? The word that's translated martyr is also the same word that means witness. That's what a martyr is someone who witnesses about Jesus, and in their case, dies for that witness. So they're still remaining faithful in that sense. They're proclaiming the name of Jesus, and in some way, they confess the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, what exactly that means in the case of Pergamum, we can't say. I mean, we know generally what kinds of things that would normally include. We know what we mean whenever we talk about the faith of Jesus Christ. Perhaps it refers to the essential doctrines of faith in Christ, that, or at least to some of them, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, died and was buried, that he ascended, that he descended to the dead, that he arose on the third day, that he ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, that he'll come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Again, we don't know what all Jesus is referring to in their case when he commends them for not denying his faith. But these are the sorts of things that we generally mean when we talk about the faith of Jesus Christ. So Pergamum has some good things going for them. But for all that, Jesus has some things against them. And I want us to notice it is not a matter of what they have given up. Right? As they're facing this strong persecution, as they're facing these temptations, this distress, they've not given up something that they should have held on to. Instead, they have allowed something in that they should have kept out. They've allowed in false doctrines that have begun to corrupt the work of the church. He says, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, Jesus says. Now, because we're trying to limit our time, we don't know really anything from the text about the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We've got some testimony from history about it that, again, just for the sake of time, we're not going to go into. We'll focus on what we have available in the text. Just briefly, though, what we know about the Nicolaitans is very similar to what Jesus has to say about the teaching of Balaam, that it involves specifically sexual immorality. And obviously, the church of Pergamum knew, right, since some of them held that doctrine. The essential thing to remember about Nicolaitanism is that it is a false doctrine, and that the brethren of Pergamum, at least some of them, have let it in. What we do know about, though, is the doctrine of Balaam. In fact, Jesus himself is fairly specific about what it means in the letter. He refers to eating meat sacrificed to idols and to sexual immorality. You remember back in Numbers, in Numbers 25 to be exact, after failing to curse Israel, Balaam led them into idolatry. And it started with sexual immorality. Right, it started with the sons of Israel having relations with the women of Moab. And those women of Moab then persuaded the sons of Israel to join them in worshiping Baal Peor. Now, Jesus says that the church at Pergamum is repeating the errors of that day. Right? Obviously, he's not referring to the same Balaam. He's been dead for thousands of years at this point. But the false teaching, the false doctrine that they have adopted is like what Balaam was teaching. Putting up a stumbling block to engage, to practice the worship of idols and to practice sexual immorality. And Jesus says that they have to repent of that. Now there are two things that we should notice about this. First off, false doctrine and false practices go hand in hand. Right, what Jesus calls them out for is that there are some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So it starts with false doctrine, but it always goes to false practices. Because you see, what results from the teaching of Balaam is eating meat sacrificed to idols and engaging, practicing in sexual immorality. They go hand in hand. Second, these false doctrines and these evil practices were happening despite the confession of faith that the church at Pergamum held to. All right, they were faithful in that. They confessed the things that they were supposed to confess. They were faithful about that. And yet that did not make them immune from false doctrine coming in. That's a huge warning for us. Right, just because we hold to the basic confessions of the Christian faith does not make us immune to adopting false doctrines leading to false practices. Right, false doctrine is something that we have to be on guard for constantly. And sure, it starts with having a true confession, right? Confessing the things about Jesus Christ that we read about in the Bible. But it is also keeping an eye out, not allowing false doctrines and false practices in. And so holding the confession of the faith doesn't excuse false doctrine or false practice either. Jesus calls on Pergamum to repent. And he backs that up with a dire warning. And now we see the sword come back into play. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, what I want us to notice about this, though, yeah, this is a dire warning, but in this warning, we can see Jesus' mercy. Jesus does not say, I will come to you soon and war against you. In other words, he's not warning against all-out war against the entire congregation at Pergamum. Rather, he says, I will war against them. That is, those who were holding to the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. His war is limited to those who hold the false doctrines and engage in the false practices. That is a mercy. Especially whenever you see the things that happened to Israel in their past, whenever they allow false doctrine and false practices in. We again see Jesus' mercy in the warning itself. There is a chance for them to repent. And the church is implicated in Jesus' mercy here, right? Since the message in total is directed to the church at large, this is not just a warning. I mean, the threat itself is directly against those who hold to the false teaching. But the overall warning, again, is directed to the church at large. In other words, the church has a role to play in making sure that this mess is cleaned up. In fact, that is the sense of verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon. Who's doing the repenting? It's not just the ones who hold to the false teaching. Right, that repent is directed to the you. Oh, if you don't repent, I'll come to you soon and war against them. The church is implicated in this. The church needs repentance. And the church has a role to play in cleaning up the mess that they've allowed to come in. It's part of the church's work to try to reform those who have gone astray. Or to excommunicate them, disfellowship them. Right, but they must work to make sure that this false doctrine does not stay in. But if there's not repentance, Jesus will indeed weed out those who have gone astray. Now, since Jesus has already brought up the incident with Baal Peor, I mean, it's supposed to be on our minds what happened there in the plains of Moab as Israel worshipped Baal Peor. And we should remember that Israel's sins there led to 24,000 people dying. If we find false teaching and false practices among ourselves, we don't want the Lord to intervene himself. Right? That's why he's giving the congregation a chance to clean it up. Jesus says, you either deal with it or I will. And we don't want him to in some sense. Right, again, you see what happens there on the plains of Moab. So the call is to endure in the full truth of Jesus Christ. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Remember, the story of Israel's time in the wilderness is a story of God's grace and mercy, which is why the manna is brought up. Christ extends that same grace and mercy to us today. Christ offers us the bread of eternal life that we have in his body. And to those who conquer, that eternal life is fulfilled, is accomplished, achieved. And he also says, and this is cryptic enough and we've gone on long enough that I don't think I'm going to pursue this one down today. He says, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is not the last that we see in Revelation of this concept, people having new names. So we're going to save that one to hunt down another day. Again, we've gone on long enough. But to those who conquer, the rewards are great. But to those who fail to heed the warning, the punishment is dire. So the call is to endure in the truth of Jesus Christ. Turn to number 531, Faith of Our Fathers. If you're among us today and you have not become faithful to the word of Jesus, if you have not become his disciple, we invite you to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of your sins. Or if you have in some way fallen away and need restoration, again, we invite you to heed the call to repent of your sin. If you're in need, won't you come as together we stand and sing?